Would you please turn now in the New Testament to John chapter 1. We're going to begin with verse 43, read to verse 51 in your pew Bibles. This is page 1042. And let's pray before we read. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to, by your Holy Spirit, take these few words that we'll read from your word and give us understanding of them, and give us faith in them, and give us a knowledge of how to live in accord with them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." As far as I can find, we have here the second question asked in the New Testament. We looked at the question, where is he who is King of the Jews born? Remember, the men from the east came and they asked that of King Herod. And this now is later, 30 or 35 years later. Jesus has grown. He has begun his work. And the question is, Nathanael's to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, I want to tell you what I thought of when I read this question. I thought of how a large part of American society asks this question. Can anything good come out of the Christian church? Can anything good come out of the Christian church? There was a famous column, this is now all the way back to 1993, so it's 20 years ago, in the Washington Post by one of their columnists, who, describing Christians, simply described them as largely poor, uneducated, and easy to command. How many of you remember that, old enough to remember that? Yes, some of you. Now, this was so far off the mark that he got so much grief for this prejudicial statement that you can't find anything quite like that ordinarily now in the press. But in America's newsrooms, by and large, at elite college faculties, in the entertainment world that we summarize with the word Hollywood, there are few open Christians. And the result is most of them don't know any Christians. I mean, they really don't. It may be hard for us to believe, but they actually really don't know any Christians. Which means that their opinion is based on very little. There are a significant number of Americans that when you say Christian, what they think is anti-choice. They hate gays. And then if they remember a little of the history, These are the guys who burned witches in Salem. Never mind the fact that it was the preachers that stopped it. Right? History doesn't, the reality doesn't matter. These are the guys who went on the Crusades. Never mind that the Crusades were actually a war kicked off by aggressive Muslim armies. Never mind that. And if they remember their school studies, they can add in, and I know they're all hypocrites because I've read The Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne. Right? And I know that they are all persecuting bigots because I've read Gone with the Wind. That's not it. Inherit the Wind. That's it. Gone with the Wind is a movie. Inherit the Wind. Now, you may not pick up on all these things, but it's all out there. And so when they start thinking about the place of the Christian church, their question is, can anything good come out of the Christian church? And the answer for many, many Americans, many of them quite influential, is no. Nathaniel's question was, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, our knowledge of Nazareth is so limited that we don't really even quite get the question. But it must have meant something in his day. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, how do you handle such prejudging? You understand the word prejudice is from prejudge? You prejudge before you know anything in detail because you've got just a little bit of information, and so you prejudge everybody connected to it, and so we have the word prejudice. Well, you can refute it. All right? You go into print and you say, here are the facts. That actually was done with this 1993 column. Somebody went out and did some statistics, and it turns out that people who are in church every Sunday have a higher proportion of bachelor's degrees from college than people who aren't. Not master's or PhDs, different story. All right, so you can refute it. You can ignore it, which is, I think, what most Christians in this country do. You can accept it and say, yeah, that's sadly true. It's terrible how we Christians behave. And then you write books like The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. Sometimes when people are criticized and criticized and criticized, they actually take the criticism and ignore what they actually know firsthand. You can confirm it. You can actually be this. You remember the, who was this? Oh, the Westboro Baptist Church. All right. A guy and a couple of his kids making enough symbolic noise that the news media loved them. They just loved them. They're about five people. All right. And they loved these guys because they would show up at funerals of veterans and make this horrible propaganda that was just, anyway. So you can confirm it. And there's the fifth way. And that's Philip's answer. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And what does Philip say? He doesn't say, well, listen, you don't get Nazareth. Let me tell you about Nazareth. He doesn't say, oh, well, that's your opinion. He just says, well, come and see. Come and see. So this morning, I want to look at just the little bit that we know about Philip, the little bit that we know about Nathaniel, the little bit that we know about Nazareth, and then what the power of the come and see response to prejudging is. Maybe you notice that every one of the four Gospels begins the same way the Robin Hood story begins, or the King Arthur story begins. How is that? Robin Hood begins with Robin by himself there in the woods, and then it's the recruiting of his first followers, Little John, who's this giant. Boy, it's been years since I read this to my kids. Who's the guy with the Will Scarlet? Yeah, okay, Will Scarlet, and then you got the others. All right, King Arthur begins the same way. You get King Arthur, and here he is. He's going to be the king, but he needs to have knights. So the next piece is how Lancelot gets attached to King Arthur and so on. All right, the Gospels begin actually the same way. Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's Mark chapter 1, Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 5, a few preliminaries. You have a picture of Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee and saying to John and James and to Peter and Andrew, follow me, and they leave their nets and they go off and follow him. And if you're just a little bit cautious, you may read that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke and say, boy, did they make up their minds quickly. John, in many ways, in my opinion, written probably last of all the Gospels, in place after place, looks to me like it's filling in details and the story. And there's a little bit of the backstory here. The backstory is that when Jesus finally is by the Sea of Galilee and calls on Peter and Andrew and James and John to follow him, they've already met him once. And they've already been impressed. And that was way down south. Although, remember, distances are, it's like from here to Lancaster. All right, way down south from Galilee in the Jordan Valley where John the Baptist was baptizing, calling Israel to repent, announcing that the one they've been waiting for centuries is just about to come. And we read that all of Judea went down to him out of Jerusalem and people came all the way from Galilee. And so John here in his gospel has these earlier meetings with Jesus recorded and the beginning of a group that is going to follow Jesus. There is Andrew and some other person. And John doesn't name some other person. It's probably John. And then Andrew goes and finds his brother Peter and says, leave John, we found the real guy. And so Andrew and Peter come and they get introduced to Jesus. And then we have the next day, Philip. And Philip excitedly invites Nathanael and says to Nathanael, we found the one that the prophets and Moses told us was coming. Now, what else do we know about Philip and Nathanael? Well, Philip is from Bethsaida. It says it right here. Bethsaida was a reasonably prosperous port town on the Sea of Galilee, close to Capernaum. It was a mixed town. It was part Jewish and part Greek. Later on, when some Greeks wanted to come and talk to Jesus, John chapter 12 says this, they approached Philip, I presume because they either knew Philip already or they knew that Philip was easily bilingual and could bring them to Jesus. Philip was enough interested in what John was preaching that he had gone all the way south down the Jordan River to the Jordan Valley below Jerusalem, and he was listening to John. Probably John baptized him. Now, Nathanael. Nathanael is from a different sort of place entirely. He's from Cana. Now, those of you who know your Gospel of John know that chapter 2 is wedding in Cana. And Nathanael's from Cana. That's recorded in John chapter 21, verse 2. Cana is a little village up in the hills of Galilee. And you just have mountains and hills all around it. When we were there in Israel years ago, I can still remember the taxi driver taking us up the West Bank. And we get to a place on the road and he stops and the sign there says sea level. And with a little chuckle, because I'm sure this worked with all the tourists, he says, you're at sea level now. And then he says, you see that down there? That's the Sea of Galilee. It's 680-some feet below sea level. And then the Dead Sea that the Jordan River flows into is 1,800 feet below sea level. So around the Sea of Galilee, and I can picture just green hills all over the place, and in those days, dotted with villages. Cana is only 5 miles from Nazareth. Nazareth is also in the hills, and Nazareth is another little, no-account village. Nazareth today is a gigantic tourist trap. You can imagine why. But Nazareth in those days is just a small, no-account village. In my mind, I picture, and I think it must have been very similar, driving around the hills of Cyprus. And you go from village to village to village. Every 3-4 miles, you get another village. And each village has its own little life, its own fields, its own stories, its own songs, traditionally. And so Cana is really close to Nazareth. Nathanael from Cana does not think much of Nazareth that Jesus is from. So now you get the picture. Nathanael from Cana says, can anything good come out of that village over there? What would it be like right around Delaware County? I'm going to go a little different direction. Ask anybody from Upper Darby what you could expect from somebody from Lower Merion. And you're going to get a fairly prejudicial account of rich people who are too rich for their own good and are haughty to boot. Ask anybody from Lower Merion what you can expect from Upper Darby. And they can't tell Upper Darby apart from Darby. If you're not from around here, I'm sorry. Right. Just kind of the local rivalry with a certain amount of reality underneath the local rivalry. All right, so let's talk about Nazareth right now. What do we know about Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth is the home village of Mary. So Mary is from a small mountain village. Luke says that's where she was when the angel told her that she was to be the mother of the Messiah. Second thing we know about Nazareth. When Joseph and Mary returned with Jesus from Egypt, they did not go back to Bethlehem where Jesus was born. That's down in Judea, just close to Jerusalem. They went all the way back up to Nazareth, which was under a different political jurisdiction in those days, and they thought they would be safe. So they return from Egypt. They settle in Nazareth, Mary's home village. Was it Joseph's home village? We don't know. But it was Mary's home village. Nazareth is how Jesus was identified during his lifetime. Nazareth functioned as a way of identifying Jesus the way our last names identify us. So if you introduce me to somebody and you say, this is Bill, and you want to keep me straight from all the other Bills that you know, you say, this is Bill Edgar, not Bill Wirtz. This is Bill Edgar, not Bill Johnson. All right, so that's how our last names work. In the Bible times, they didn't lose surnames. But people would still have the same name, so you had to tell people apart. So if you take Simon, for example, which was a very, very common name in the New Testament, you have Simon, who's nicknamed Peter. You have Simon the Tanner. That's over in the book of Acts. So this is the nickname way to identify him, and this is occupation way to do this. And then you have Simon, son of, and then this is another way to identify. So you have all these different ways to distinguish people from the same name, and one common way was the village they were from, especially if it's a small village. So Jesus of Nazareth. Just so you see how common this is and how frequent, this is how people in Jesus' day always distinguished him from other people named Jesus. Mark in his gospel, chapter 1. In the synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit. And the unclean spirit, through the man, cries out, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? And then the story goes on. Chapter 10. When Jesus is coming up to Jerusalem for the last Passover that he's going to observe. Down there in the Jordan Valley in Jericho. And the people in Jericho hear that he's coming through. And a blind man hears he's coming through. And the blind man is told who it is. The blind man shouts out when he hears that it is Jesus of Nazareth. He cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. But he hears it's Jesus of Nazareth. When Pilate had Jesus crucified, the sign that he puts up over Jesus, and it's in chapter 14 of Mark, the sign says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Actually, that's in John's Gospel. In Mark's Gospel, in Mark's Gospel. Remember when Jesus was on trial? And Jesus had said, Peter had said to Jesus, I don't care what happens, I'm not leaving you, I'm going to be loyal. And Jesus says, you're going to say you don't know me three times before the rooster crows in the morning. And Peter swears up and down, not me. And then Peter follows along to the high priest's office place, and he listens to the trial. And finally, one of the servant girls looks at him and says, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter says, no, not me. This connection to Nazareth is so strong that in Judea, the Christians weren't called Christians, they were called Nazarenes. So if you check in Acts chapter 24, verse 5, when Paul is on trial, the lawyer says, this is a member of the sect of the Nazarenes. So they used the place name. The Gentiles called Christians Christians. Christians didn't call themselves Christians in those days. They called themselves something else entirely. And the Jews called them Nazarenes. Now, what else do we know about Nazareth? When Jesus was baptized by John and then went into the wilderness and was tempted, when he came back, the first place he went was Nazareth. That's where he began preaching. Nazareth. It's very much like lots of new Christians have done down through the centuries. The Holy Spirit works in their heart. They believe. They repent. And they go back to their families excited and say, let me tell you. They go right back to their families. And so Jesus begins right with the family. He goes right back to Nazareth. And Mark says they didn't want to hear what he had to say. And there was no faith in that village. And so he healed almost nobody. Luke says, going further, and now you get a picture of a charming little village. Jesus went into the synagogue. He made a stir. They handed him the scroll to read for the day. He read from Isaiah. And then he started to comment on Isaiah, saying, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And they listened for a little while and they said, who does he think he is? His mother's here. His brothers are here. We know these people. Who does he think he is? And then Jesus quotes to them a proverb that's quoted in all four Gospels. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own people. And now they were so angry, they grabbed him, they took him out to the brow of the hill, and they were going to shove him off the cliff and kill him. A village where the family lived, a village that had known Joseph, who's probably dead by now, and his brothers and Mary, and they let themselves get so angry at Jesus' words that they tried to kill him. That's Nazareth. Maybe Nathanael's question is reflecting something about Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? What's the response? Philip says, well, come and see. And you know, that has been part of the church's life ever since. I mentioned this a number of times. I just think it's remarkable. Anybody in American society can walk into this church on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock and nobody's taking his ticket. Nobody's charging admission. Nobody's saying, do you belong here? And this is true for every last church in this country. You all know you can go up the street to St. Pius. You go up the street to the Christian Reformed Church. You can go up the street to the Disciples of Christ. You can go to the end of the street to the Baptist Church. You can go to any church you'd like. And you can get in for free. And they'll let you see what's going on and hear what's said. And nobody's keeping any secrets from anybody. You can't go to a baseball game that way. You can't get into a high school that way. Am I to get into the high school I taught in now? I have to go buzz. And then I have to talk to somebody. And then I have to try to persuade some guy at a desk there that I'm harmless. And it's hard. I said, I just want to see my old friends. Yeah, well, who? You can't get into the orchestra this way. You can't get into City Hall this way. You can't get into the White House this way. Where can you get in this way? The church. It's open. Why? Because the church insists no secrets. What do you believe? Here. Read it for yourself. What does your church in particular believe? Here. It's our summary. Read it for yourself. Nothing secret. The church was this way all the way from the beginning. That's why James writes to his Christian readers. He says, suppose you're meeting and somebody comes in and he is obviously rich. And somebody else comes in and he's obviously poor. Now, these are obviously people they don't know. But you come in and you can tell somebody, you know, he rolled up in the Rolls Royce. All right, so you know he's rich. And somebody else came in, and he looks like, I won't say which one of you, and you know he's poor. All right, and James says, if you treat them differently, you're not supposed to. But I want you to not even worry about how you treat the rich and the poor. I want you to just notice this assumption is, it's all wide open. Anybody might come in. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians. He's talking to a church that is still in love with the charismatic gifts. I won't even go into those at this point, but they're in love with it. Speaking in tongues and putting on a show. And Paul says, think about what you're doing. If somebody from the outside comes in, and Paul assumes they can get in, you see. See, if somebody just walks in off the street there in Corinth, all right, somebody just walks in, they're going to think you're crazy. They're going to think you're crazy, and you don't want them to think that. So you've got to behave in a more orderly fashion. That's a quick summary of what he has to say in 1 Corinthians 14. This is one reason Geneva College, what our church sponsors, has open enrollment. You don't have to sign on the dotted line that you're a Christian to go to Geneva College. We'll take everybody. White Lake Camp is the same way. It's right there in our Constitution. We'll take Christians and we'll take non-Christians. We'll take anybody who chooses to come. Now, sometimes Christian parents say, I don't like that. I'd rather have just all be Christians. Well, okay, but that's not basically the way Geneva College and the White Lake are set up. And in the ancient world, writing about 200. All right, so it's not long after Jesus. A North African lawyer who's a Christian by the name of Tertullian, writing one of the earlier writing where his audience is not Christians anymore, it's the Roman authority structure. He writes to them and says, understand, we don't withdraw from society. If we did in some of your cities, you'd be sure short of workers. And we don't dress funny or special either. We dress like everybody else. So walking down the street, you can't tell who are the Christians, who are the non-Christians. They don't put on special clothes. We're every place. There are some things we won't take part in. And you'll recognize that. The Christians would not go to the gladiator shows, for example. They just wouldn't go. They wouldn't go to a lot of the circuses, which were obscene in the extreme. Just wouldn't go to those. But basically, the Christians were every place. They were in the market. They were in the streets. They were buying and selling just like everybody else. This is why the Christian church, not all of it, but a good part of it, has always forbade its members to join secret societies. For example, the Masons. Because the moment you're a member of the Masons, you've got secrets that you can't share with other believers here. And it's our conviction that if you're a Christian and you're a light to the world, you're supposed to be an open book yourself where you'll answer questions from anybody about how you live and what you believe, and there aren't secrets. And the moment you join a secret society, you've got secrets. That's the rule if you are in a secret society. That's why Geneva College, back in the early 1900s, when fraternities and sororities were really popular on college campuses, said, no, they're organized like secret societies. No fraternities, no sororities allowed, no secrets. So actually, the Christian response to people who are prejudging Christians and prejudging the Christian church, all the way back, has actually been Philip's answer to Nathaniel. Come and see. You've heard my wife say that coming to White Lake Camp is a non-Christian. Come and see. That wasn't what she expected at all. Some of you have read the account of Rosaria's conversion. Tenured professor at Syracuse University. Ken Smith didn't say come and see. He just said come over for lunch. And it wasn't what she expected. The prejudice was ill-informed. Strong, powerful, but ill-informed. Now, we began with the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. When does salt do its work? When it's in the salt shaker and when it's on your meat. It's got to be on the meat, doesn't it? It doesn't do anything at all for your food if it's just sitting in the salt shaker. The salt has got to come into contact with the non-salt, shall we put it this way. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And elsewhere he says, nobody lights a light and then puts a big cover over it. Unless they're planning to steal something and they're trying to hide and walk around at night or something and deceive people. But basically, you know, turn on the flashlight so everybody can see. He says, Christians are supposed to be like that. Wherever you are, people should know that you belong to Jesus Christ. That's one of the base requirements of being a follower of Jesus. Salt, light, open book, open life. Wherever you are, they should know. And it's not hard to let people know that. All you have to do is say something about a church dinner, and bingo, they know. All right? All right. You don't have to have some great, wonderful speech of, where would you go if you died tonight? Well, you don't need to start like that. All you have to do is let people know that you're involved with the church, and they know. All right. Now, you can say a certain lot more than that, but this is not a heavy requirement. There's always a danger for Christians. There's always a danger for Christians in the temptation, because it's uncomfortable, to just withdraw and be in a segregated society. A parallel Christian world to the non-Christian world. That's a temptation. And if all the Christians in the country succumbed to that temptation, we would reproduce, but in marriage fashion, the medieval monastic system, which the reformers were very harsh on, and I'll tell you why. It wasn't just that you took promises you shouldn't make. It was also, and Luther and Calvin are very clear about this, they say, you don't want all the Christians segregated off by themselves in a monastery. They're supposed to be in touch with the society. Lies unchallenged by personal knowledge and by friendship have a lot of power. Lies that are contradicted by people's personal knowledge, they have much less power. Story that I've told, but it fits here, so some of you have to listen to it again. The rest of you are here for the first time. You get to hear it for the first time. Yes, my oldest son, John, got a letter from a high school classmate of his some years back, and it was a thank you note. And she said, John, I just wanted to write a thank you note to you. I was in college. I wasn't a Christian. Somebody started talking to me about Christian faith, and I thought, why listen to this? Christians are stupid people. And then I remembered, John, you, and you were not a stupid person. No, he was number two in his class. You were not a stupid person. So I said, maybe I should pay attention to this. And I'm now a Christian, and I want to write and thank you. And here was the thank you. I want to thank you for being openly a Christian in my high school and in my classes. Now that can be uncomfortable because the moment you're openly a Christian, you are also judged. But so what? Now there's a danger to the society with a bunch of silent and segregated Christians. And that is, society won't hear the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Come and see. That's the answer to, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see. That's the answer to, can anything good come out of the church? The church has its enemies, and I won't go into the reason for all the enemies. The church has for some of it, but by no means all of it. The open door policy in church, the open door policy in homes. I didn't even get to that. Open door policy in homes. You should have people in your houses. That's where they see what life is really like in your houses. Open mouth policy at work and in the neighborhood and at school. And the readiness to enter arenas that have very few Christians today. And those arenas suffer for it and the whole country suffers for it. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see. Can anything good come out of the Christian church? Our answer is, among other things, come and see.